This is Thrive Perspectives, an ever-growing discussion about the issues and ideas that shape our lives with your guide, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Morning, Connell. Morning, Matt.
Good to be here.
It is good to be here, although it seems a little dim in here, Matt.
The lights broke in the studio, listeners, and we're sitting in a very romantic kind of... we've got a nice lamp in the corner. This is a candlelit dinner.
For a moment, I thought we couldn't afford to pay the power bill, Matt.
But normally, you wouldn't discuss topics like we're going to discuss today at a romantic candlelit dinner.
No, that's true.
You might.
That's true.
That may not work so well.
That's true. Welcome, listeners. We're back in the studio and recording our next episode of Thrive Perspectives as we continue to work through our worldview. And the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the human predicament. And Matt, we're going to go into another area today that I know is perplexing and troubling in reality for many Christians. Tell us a little bit about what we're going to lean into today.
Yeah, so building on what we've been discussing so far, we're going to talk about the kinds of things that not only we but people in the world suffer that for a lot of non-Christian people makes the idea of God very difficult. And in fact, even some people are quite hostile because if there is a God, why does he allow this kind of suffering? That's a very common objection that people have. But it's not just an intellectual objection. Actually, this really touches on human experience in a really deep way. And even for a lot of Christians, this is a very perplexing issue. So I'm actually really glad to have built the foundation because honestly, everything that we've said before, I feel like flows into the discussion that we're going to have today, really, because it's one thing to have all that theoretical stuff in the background, understanding sin, and although there's been plenty of personal stuff that's come in terms of understanding the human nature and how, sinful human nature and that sort of thing. And we've talked about that. But really, what we want to touch on now is life outside the garden. And it's very evident we don't live in heaven, we live on earth, and it's we live in a place that is full of suffering and grief, and every listener will have experienced that to some extent. And that is a very perplexing thing. So I think it's just important to state that at the start, that this is a sensitive, it's a sensitive subject. Yeah. But here as well, I think in order to navigate this, it again really helps for us to understand the big story, understand where we sit in terms of the biblical view of the world and us being in the world right now. Because what we've said so far is that human beings were empowered to make this choice and they made a choice to reject God, and the world that we live in is the world that we chose. Now, some people initially might already object to that statement, really. Mm. Well, I didn't choose, and this is important because God created human beings for relationship with one another. We're all intricately connected. We're all part of one family, and we tend to have this overly isolated sort of individualistic view of human beings. We have this view of human beings as autonomous sort of units, very independent, autonomous units. But that's not how God actually created us. We were all like, in the illustration that Jesus uses, we're all like branches on the one vine, right? We're all part of the one organism. Even Paul talks about this. We're all members of the one body, right? And that is actually the way that God created us to be. So the idea there is that what happens to one happens to everyone. What one person does affects everyone. Now, you see this playing out not only after the sin of Adam and Eve. You see the whole human race affected by their sin. Is that fair? Is it fair that we should all be affected by that? Well, it just is the way it's the reality of that interconnectedness of human beings, an interconnectedness that was created for great good, so that we were created for relational connection. But if that goes wrong, it goes really wrong. Mm. It means, whereas blessing was meant to flow, through that network, that connected network of human beings, blessing is to flow in a wonderful sense. And of course, relationships are the great blessing, the sense that you are connected and part of something. But when that goes wrong, it can also, the wrong sort of things can flow. And I think we know that from experience. I mean, the closest relationships can also do the most damage when they get, when they go wrong.
Yeah. It really, any sense of evil and suffering really sort of, I think, magnifies. Well, it's a fairly intense impact on us in terms of how we even understand God. You know, we have a lot of theology and different ideas about who God is and what God wants for us. Mm. And it's easy for us to talk about how much God wants, how much he loves us and wants to bless us and so on. But when it comes to evil and suffering, nothing is more raw or brings it home more, I think, than experiencing that pain that it brings in your life. And it makes you really think about who is God and does he really love me? Does he really want to? And it just raised, I think.
It seems discordant, doesn't it?
It's completely.
This doesn't feel like I'm loved.
It's completely undermines almost everything that we're trying to build. And talk when we talk about God and who God is and who God claims to be, it seems to undermine so much of that it's really raw. I think everything else is almost easier to kind of go, this is what, you know, this is how God wants us to live our lives and this is how he relates to us. But this one is really, really tough, I think, to square up with what we believe.
And yet it is the very direct expression of that experience is actually a very direct experience of one of the most important aspects of the Christian worldview. Mm-hmm. And it's something actually that God actually has willed that we live in that experience.
Yeah.
Because we're not actually meant to like, I know this is going to sound strange, but we're not really meant to like this world. We're not even meant to like life in this world as it is in its broken form. Love not the world, you know, in John says. Jesus said, in this world you will have, you know, you will have trouble. Throughout scripture in one way or another, you know, is the affirmation of a worldview that says this is broken. We're not meant to like it. And actually, it's really the foundation of, it's interesting in Romans chapter 5, you know, Paul talks about we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay, so hope, our sense of hope, and the New Testament is very future oriented. It's don't hope in this, don't get connected here, right? This is a mission field, right? And because it's really broken, it's really messed up, and it's a field of mission. But don't get comfortable, right? Don't live as strangers and aliens in the world, Peter says, and we're not meant to really like it. I mean, Paul talks about that we who have the Spirit of God actually groan inwardly, you know, because, you know, the Spirit groans within us in grief over the brokenness of this world. And so a mark of being filled with the Spirit, yes, he says, and you might think, hang on, but what about the joy? But it's actually both of those things, because on the one hand, he says we have this grief, this groaning that he talks about in Romans chapter 8. And we have joy, but those things are actually connected as well. Because if joy, if our hope in what God is doing about this mess and what God is about to bring, the fact that our names are written in the book of life, our joy is grounded in that hope. Well, how do we get hope? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that suffering produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope, right? So suffering leads to hope because It actually, and I don't want to be overly theoretical about this, because my experience even is that in those worst moments, I am reminded I don't like this. I don't like the way that the world that it is. I mean, you know, every time, you know, I've been to a funeral of someone who died an untimely death, you know, particularly like a child, and I say to myself, I cannot accept a world like this. I can't accept a world in which one child suffers from cancer.
Yeah.
And you know what? The thing is, we're not actually meant to. God doesn't accept it.
Yeah.
God doesn't want us to accept it. He doesn't want us to like it. That's the thing. We're not meant to. In fact, we're meant to long and groan and long for what he's about to bring about, right? Mm-hmm. He actually doesn't want us to be at home here. He wants us to lament the state of this world. And actually, Psalm 126 says, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." And the, I mean, the reason for that is that, you know, it wrests us away from a false hope when we put our hope in the security of this. There is no security in this world. I mean, we can fool ourselves in our culture thinking that we you know, we live in this like 5% privileged minority in our country, you know. Yeah. And, you know, I mean, I've just come back from Africa. Believe me, this is like, we are having a unique experience here, because everywhere else at every other time in history has been, and in fact, even as, you know, some philosophers point out, like, I mean, there are some philosophers that go to the extreme of saying it's actually cruel to bring children into this world. Mm. And their argument is that on the whole, life in this world is endless travail of you know, at least trying to escape from pain and grief. And as Christians, we affirm the fact in the midst of all of this, we can have joy, but it's not a joy in the circumstance. It's not a joy. We're not rejoicing in the way that the world is. No. We rejoice, as Paul says, in the hope of the glory of God.
And we see that played out in the lives of the apostles.
Yeah. That's right.
You know, that's that they certainly experienced the evil.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. They are the absolute coldface of the evil of this world.
They, you know, they demonstrated what joy looks like in that hope that they had, that they held on to all the time.
Absolutely. Yeah. And for, you know, I mean, for the first 300 years of the history of the Christian church, the story was one in which intermittently there were these serious persecutions. And the spirituality that was formed in that was a spirituality that was not entitled. No one, they never felt entitled to not suffer or to not, I mean, that they just knew this world is completely adverse to God. It's completely broken. Mm-hmm. And they looked forward with earnest desire to being freed. They actually rejoiced in the fact that death was not for them the end of life, but the beginning of life. Mm-hmm. They understood we're living in death right now. This is actually death compared to eternal life. This is death, right? And I think in our culture we've sort of lost that kind of view largely. Because it's interesting. It's mostly the sort of objections. You know, how could God allow this? Yeah. And I'm not downplaying that. We'll talk to that now. But those objections have been raised in the prosperous. They have tended to come up in the prosperous West. It's like, you know, as though, you know, when something bad happens, it's like, you know, someone left the window to our little heaven ajar and the wind of a different reality blows in. It's like, no, that actually is reality. And we've fooled ourselves thinking that we could create this heaven here, this kind of technological utopia.
Yeah.
And then we get angry when it doesn't work out.
That's what we connected back with the previous episode. You know, we're talking about human predicament.
Yeah.
That is the predicament of what we're in, and the fact that we're building everything we build. You know, we build societies and we build lives for ourselves. But because of the sin that just goes right through us, right to the core, everything we do, not everything we do is bad.
Yeah.
But there's always the outworking of sin in it, where we cause pain and suffering along the way. So it's our communities, our cities, our families, our relationships. It sort of flows through everything. So, you know, life in the world is that, and that is the dilemma that we face. Now, I guess we want to contrast that, like, while God uses that pain and suffering, God isn't causing, but it'd be fair to say that God doesn't cause the pain and suffering. Yeah. Maybe he does sometimes, but generally, I think it's a result of the dilemma that we're in, and it's our sin that's ultimately sowing it down through the generations, through our communities, and so on, that causes all this dysfunction.
Yeah, that's right.
To exist.
You know, it's interesting when I. As you know, I was diagnosed with cancer last, you know, had some treatment and, you know, there's been, you know, even through that, as most people know who have been through prostate cancer, there's some permanent, you know, some permanent damage that can do. When I went through that, because I've journeyed with, as a pastor, a lot of people through, you know, cancer journey, my initial feeling was not, how could this happen to me? But actually, why should I be exempt, actually? That was, why should I be exempt from the suffering common to man, as the writer of Psalm 73 says, you know, and I don't feel exempt. Why should I be exempt? Because this is the world, you know, that we live in. And that doesn't take away from the hardship and the grief. And the real difficulty for a lot of people isn't even personal suffering. It's often to do with the suffering of the seemingly innocent. And I'm even prepared to say, I'm even prepared, because I know some people say, oh, there's no one innocent. And I know that's a theological point, but I feel like that's not a very satisfying perspective, because I'm willing to affirm that there are in some sense innocent people, for example, children, you know, a child that suffers, goes through, you know, some terrible sickness or disease or, you know, or something. And you know, the question is, well, what did they do to deserve that? And actually, the question is nothing. They didn't do anything to deserve that. And actually, this comes back to my point. And again, this is where the worldview perspective is so important, because we all bear the consequences of everyone else's, you know, because we're all connected, right? And so, you know, let me give an example of this. If I do something stupid and gamble all my money away, or you know, and even if, you know, they often say, you know, like addictions actually can be passed down, like, you know, you can have multi-generational addictive, you know, behavior. So the actions of the fathers can have, to put it that way, can have serious impact on the children. Now, we talked a little bit about this in the last episode, you know, to the third and fourth generation. It's not that God wants God doesn't, in a sense, positively punish children in that holding them guilty, but it's because the scriptures say that he visits the sins of the fathers upon them. And I mean, this is a struggle for a lot of people, but what that means is that he's given such authority, has he given to human beings, that inevitably that connectedness means that what I do has a flow down on those after me. So I could make decisions as a father that will affect my family for generations, right? Yeah. Generations. Yeah. And I might object and say, no, but I don't want that to be, that's too much responsibility. Mm-hmm. I don't want that kind of responsibility. Thanks very much. But this is actually what it fundamentally means to be human. Mm. We were created in the very image of God.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And so we have that kind of authority. We can make choices. And because we were created as a human family, and it was meant to be this wonderful interconnectedness that opens up the possibility of real loving relationships. And the highest of all things is love. Mm. It's the highest good, according to scripture, is love, right? Mm. When sin enters, and then actually those channels that are meant to be channels of love and blessing, that they actually become channels of brokenness, of dysfunction and so forth. You know what I mean? Yeah.
But it also means, and you use the example of children being innocent, but it, in another way too, it means that we're kind of innocent too, because in the sense that the effects of sin that are upon us isn't necessarily a result of our sin, but it's a result of, it's like if I suffer from sin, it's not because I did something necessarily. In probably most cases, it's just part of all these indirect consequences of sin that I've had no choice or part in, but I collectively feel it. So it's not a thing about, you know, like an attack on me specifically.
That's right. Let me anticipate an objection, actually, at this, and actually even what I've said, so if it could, that could actually anger, I actually feel that could anger some people. Mm-hmm. And I have experienced this, because that's not all of the picture. I just want to really hasten on here, because the question is, hang on, Matt, are you saying that child that suffers from some disease, or that they are, in a sense, suffering from sin? Or, you know, and that actually is not the case. The case is that actually what we've lost collectively, and this is really the, according to the biblical worldview, where the real collective consequences of suffering actually really come in here. We actually lost our authority. by abdicating responsibility, we lost that authority. Now, we can make decisions that still have enormous impact. So we still have authority in the sense that we have the power to affect each other's lives. But we actually lost our authority over the natural world in that sense. We were created in the image of God, right? Now, if you think, remember, Jesus exemplifies perfect humanity. Mm-hmm. And Jesus exercised power over not only the spiritual world, but very much over the natural world. Mm-hmm. And that is, yes, that is divine. That was displaying divine power. But we need to remember that divine power is given to us. You know, we were entrusted with that level of authority in our original created state. Okay, yeah. So in our right place, there was what we might say the keystone species, or if you wanted to use a biological term, or we were like the crown of creation, right? To rule over. Now, because we were given the mandate to rule over, we were also given the authority to rule over. We have to understand those two things come together. Yeah. We were given authority to rule over. And that was to be stewards of. It wasn't to exploit or so forth, right? Yeah. Because it's turned into that. Yeah. Now, what this means is we've lost. We're now the victims of our environment. We're now the victims of, you know, disease and even in our own bodies. And, you know, the you mentioned an example, Connell, that Richard Dawkins uses. Can you repeat that?
I can't remember exactly, but it keeps coming up as an argument that they always keep raising.
And I've heard it too, yeah.
It's there's apparently some sort of worm that exists in Africa whose sole mechanism for sustaining its life is to bore itself into the eyeballs of humans. And so children in Africa have these worms living inside of their eyes, and it just creates untold level of suffering. Now, those children didn't do anything in themselves to deserve that. Mm. And these creatures are created by God, at least that's the argument that they're making, and allowed to exist. And that's the sole purpose of them, to inflict that pain and suffering.
And that's you know, Dawkins, his argument there is how could you, you know, how can you believe in a good God when that exists at the same time? I mean, he sees those two beliefs or that the fact of something that exists like and the belief in God.
Well, it might have been Christopher Hitchens, I think, because he actually, that was one of his books, was specifically addressing this as a general kind of narrative, is that God himself is one of the most evil figures in history.
And with something like that, yes, it's terrible. I mean, it's a terrible, terrible thing. And within the biblical story, though, it's understandable in that there's been a loss of, or we've lost our position within God's creation.
Yeah.
The keystone has fallen out of the arch. So, you know, the idea of a keystone species is based on the idea, and I'm using a biological metaphor, really, because it's in a spiritual sense. We were the crown of creation. We were like the keystone in an arch. You know, the keystone is the thing that locks the whole thing, right? Yeah. Now, when the keystone falls out, the whole arch falls in. So there was a sense of, you know, we've defined evil as God's order, right? Mm-hmm. That perfect order. And it's evil is best defined as a disordering of, this is a definition that we've discussed before. It's something that, this is the way that Augustine defined evil. I think this is a really good biblical definition, that it's a disordering of God's hierarchy of goods, right?
Yeah.
Because God doesn't create anything inherently evil. So even these sorts of things, that the way that something like that, say, has evolved into whatever it was, you know, it's just bad. Like, and the fact that something like that has happened, or the fact that it, you know, that these sorts of things invade the bodies of humans and animals or whatever. Again, we could see that. I'm not saying this is, but in a way, we shouldn't be surprised because by phenomena like that, because there is this disordering of, there's this kind of chaos that's entered into creation, that things that were good in themselves have developed into this sort of situation.
But the difficulty of it is, I know that when we talk about choices, we make choices and we build things and it's corrupt and causes dysfunction and pain and suffering and so on. And I think that it, compared to this particular problem, I think that's I can be satisfied in terms of the narrative that we're putting forward in terms of, I can understand there's a cause and effect. Now we're starting to move into the idea of natural evil, which is where it's kind of, it actually isn't connected necessarily. It's hard to see where the connection is, say, to the those sort of worms evolving to be like what they are, to be so destructive and to seem to have one purpose, which is to cause pain and suffering. It's hard to connect that to what...
How's that connected with the choice, the human choice?
Yeah, like it's a biological... It's a biological
Well, function. It's more... Yeah, it's the connection is more what we lost. So we lost... there was a loss of authority. And because remember what I said is that, in a sense, Jesus exemplifies this... you know, he is the second Adam, in a sense. He shows what a human being perfectly related to God actually looks like, you know. And because, you know, he would do these amazing things and then he would say to his disciples, you do... in fact, he says, you'll do greater things, right? So the expectation is, and that we some measure of that authority will be restored, and in a new heavens and a new earth, the fullness of that authority will be restored. Things will be ordered in the right way. And so there's a sense in which when human beings are rightfully placed in relation to everything else, that is like the keystone, that when that fell out, So that's the keystone, in a sense, that is the key to things being rightly ordered. And it was the loss of that authority that actually caused a kind of chaos. Now, the idea of order and chaos is, you know, it's a very biblical kind of, it's at least an idea that sits behind the a lot of what's going on in Scripture, this idea of order and chaos. And Scripture is a lot about ordering life, and but very much about the loss of God's order of things. So that's really... Well, it's the loss of that, because otherwise, you know, and we collectively, we suffer from that, don't we? Because now we are the victims of our environment, whereas before we were meant to be the rulers of our environment.
Yeah, and I get that, but it's still hard to, if we had been tinkering with biology and cells and cell reproduction and it caused like one of those worms to come into existence, I could understand that because it would have our hand in it. And it's hard to see how even losing our authority causes biological processes then to change. Although I'm thinking, you know, like back in when the curse after the fall of Adam and Eve, it's almost like because God, you know, pronounced a change in the order now. You know, like women were going to experience pain in childbirth, we're going to feel that there is a sense of breakdown of the way that the world is going to be. It's almost like at that point, God actually, it seems to me, rearranged a few things. So maybe he actually stepped back from certain things that would have allowed biological processes to happen.
Yeah, and that's because we stepped away from things. So it's, you know, they make the difference between sins of commission and sins of omission. Right. And, you know, by taking something out of the environment that holds it together, you actually think things turn chaos, right?
Yeah.
Things turn chaotic. I mean, you know, if a teacher exits a classroom, you know, it's like, or, you know, if all the teachers left us, it could be Lord of the Flies, you know. And so, you know, this presence of order, although that's probably, but you know what I mean. You know what I'm saying. That there's a sense of, because we abdicated our position, then it opened the world up to devolve into chaos.
Yeah, I mean, coming back to your point, I've always sort of thought about it. You know, we were before the fall, we were dependent on God for our survival. It wasn't a competitive world. You know, the lion would lay with the lamb. There wasn't the sense, but then. Now we've stepped away from God, and now we've got to fend for ourselves because we've made that choice.
Yeah.
And so now it's become this very competitive fight for survival, you know, kind of world that's progressively just gotten more and more like that.
There is, and I think there's a sense that God steps back and takes his hand off, I mean, the guidance of how biology kind of moves along, whether you whether we talk about, you know, say it's evolution or whatever. I don't want to start off a whole big discussion on that, but let's just call it evil, you know, as it evolves. God's guiding things and got his hand on it and so on. It's part of how all of that works. But God stepping back, it kind of is allowed to become disordered.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, look, I mean, anyone will allow, you know, even a short age creationist will allow for what they call microevolution. Yes. You know what I mean? So I think, I don't think that's a controversial point. So in a sense, there's been a devolution, like things have devolved in some sense.
God's allowed to happen by stepping back, taking his hand off it. And then there's probably the other side of it too, where
he's allowed it to happen though because we chose that.
It's you know, God committed himself to empowering us, and empowering us means that we made choices that would determine the sort of world that we live in. Mm-hmm. Remember we said in the last, this is why death and sin came through one man, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5. If that's going to be restored, it has to be a man through which that's restored, because we were put in charge. And so it's the divine, so it was fully the human prerogative to, in a sense, fix things, and yet we can only do that by divine power. And Jesus, as the one who is fully God and fully man, that's why it has to be Jesus, because it has to be one who is fully God to be able to. I mean, there's a lot of reasons for that, and you know, and it comes down to this again, this idea that we were so empowered that the choices that we would make would lead to a situation where there is that kind of suffering, the worm in the eye, and that, you know, because we're a victim now of our environment. That child didn't individually, it's not, there's nothing deserving of that in one sense. This is the collective plight of human beings, and it is
which we see in climate change. You know, there are Pacific Islands,
well, that's
people's
right,
homes that are disappearing, not because they did anything, but
exactly,
because collectively we've abused our environment.
That's right.
And now everyone is going to pay the price.
That's
for that,
right. You know? Yeah. Yeah, that it's that collective idea that I think people struggle with that, but that actually is what it means to be human. It's to be interconnected with everyone else. Yeah. It's just the way that we were made. And there are, you know, you can see that can be a wonderful thing, but if it goes wrong, as I said, that can be a terrible thing. The question often comes that I've encountered too is, well, what about, particularly when earthquakes happen?
Yeah.
Well, what about an earthquake, right? I mean, what did we do to deserve?
Did earthquakes not exist before the
and,
fall?
And absolutely, the movement of tectonic plates absolutely would have existed in a perfect world. But as is often said, and this was said after the Turkish earthquake recently. You know, and again, in a Muslim country, and actually a very insightful statement I heard repeatedly, it was that earthquakes don't kill people, buildings kill people. That was a statement that they were making.
Our towers.
Yeah, you know, and in a way, like earthquakes, the movement of tectonic plates, that's the way that this world kind of works. It's just that we build cities on, you know, on fault lines and
I don't like that argument because they cause tidal waves too. They come in and wash so it's just pushing the problem.
Yeah.
The fundamental problem there is it's not just the fact that we've built.
You know, okay, let me give a counter. Because again, because one of the things we need to imagine is what would perfect humanity have been like? Mm. Like, what would our capacities have been?
Yeah.
You know, you're assuming that in a perfect world, these sorts of things would have still taken us by surprise. Now, one thing we do know, there was a famous instance in 1973 of earthquake in a region of China where they evacuated a city before an earthquake based largely on the behavior of dogs. Mm-hmm. So they acknowledged that the dogs knew something was about to happen, right? So to me, that's an indication. And of course, then they evacuated the city or they went to higher ground or whatever, you know, because this is part of the of the natural world. Now, again, going back to our previous episode, because we think, you know, cities built in, you don't see the appearance of cities until Cain goes off to the east and starts, and this is our, we're sort of locked into this sort of idea of civilization and cities and so I think at least there's a hint. I don't think this is an answer, right? But I think it's a hint that actually, to me, I can accept that in a perfect world, at the very least, we would be in touch enough with our environment that if even dogs can know that this is going to happen before it's happening, what have we come to as human beings that we're so dissociated from our environment, from the natural world, that these things happen, and we're just getting bowled over. We have no, we have no sort of foresight or foreknowledge about these sorts of things. I think it would be easy to imagine a perfect humanity in an Eden kind of situation, or in a new heavens and a new earth, being in touch with their environment enough to think we can preempt these things. How do you go with that? I'm hinting at a possible, because your objection is based on, I guess, the absence of certain capacities in human beings that I think actually would have been present in a perfect humanity.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that I'd agree that, and I haven't really thought about this till just now, that there would be earthquakes and volcano eruptions. Because if God couldn't create the world without all of that, but then is he really all powerful? I mean, why does it have to be like, you say, there would have been, of course, and I'm going, well, why of course? I mean, God's God.
Okay, well, part of that is reading clear geological evidence that Earth, that volcanoes have been erupting since the early formation of the Earth. So I guess I'm saying there's no reason to reject that idea because, volcanoes, the eruption of volcanoes actually helped to create, the atmosphere. And I know we could say, no, God do it. But remember, saying that God did something does not exclude natural processes. Mm-hmm. So, Psalm 139 says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. That does not discount embryology, right?
Yeah.
So I guess what I'm saying is that I think we can exist alongside those things. It's just that we work with the natural world and in sync with it. But now there's this misrelation between us and the natural world, including the movement of our own planet. I mean, the middle of the planet is a molten core. I mean, do we have to say that was a time that never existed, or that would have never have burst through? I don't think we need to say that.
And even the setting aside the natural processes of the Earth and so on, existing outside of the Earth, we've got asteroids floating around as well that occasionally interrupt our lives. And
it's kind of amazing that we haven't been hit.
Yeah,
but we have. More than,
yeah, it is. Yeah.
Well, we have. There's been a. Yeah, that's right.
But conceptually, it's possible that they come in and they wipe out a whole lot of people. Yeah,
that's
as
right.
Well,
and let's not get into this argument now. That's exactly my point. So we can't possibly do anything about an asteroid hurling at us, even if we are totally in touch with
nature. In a perfect world, yeah, that's right.
Anyway, let's not get drawn.
But the fact is that humanity hasn't been wiped out by an asteroid. I mean,
if we're talking about in a perfect world, and then it's not just humanity; it's any one person, isn't it?
Yeah, but what's that got to do with asteroids?
So an asteroid comes and we are in touch with nature in a perfect world.
Yeah.
And somehow no one's going to get killed.
Yeah, but in that world, you remember God is in control of asteroids and God, so.
Hence the earthquake question, but let's move on.
No, but it's different, actually, what I'm saying is that, and I think it's amazing that we haven't been hit by an asteroid, actually. Mm-hmm. In a way, God is withholding that. I feel, let's give some credit to God protecting us thus far. Now, it may not always be the case. And if you read the book of Revelation, it talks about the stars falling from the sky. And maybe that's when that's going to happen, right? Mm-hmm. And that you know, in certainly in the book of Revelation, if that's what it is, then it is a judgment upon mankind. Now, God is within his rights to bring such a judgment.
Yeah, totally.
And the fact is, you know, and of course, there's evidence of major asteroid hits and you know, they say that maybe one of those knocked out the dinosaurs, and maybe, you know, maybe what, for whatever reason, God allowed that. I don't have a problem with that. But what we do know is that humanity has, from what we know, has been spared that. Mm-hmm. And so it's a very theoretical, the asteroid thing is a very theoretical question, because in a perfect world, I'm assuming that why would God allow an asteroid to come and destroy a perfect world? Because in a perfect world, movement of tectonic plates and erupting volcanoes, I mean, a volcano is only going to is only going to kill you if you're like standing on the mountain, right? Or you know, like standing in its course, right? Now, I mean, but if you're in touch enough with the world to like move out of the way, thank you very much. I don't see a push back. Please push back. But no. I don't see a problem with, you know, I mean, if I go swim out into the Southern Ocean right now, okay, I'm going to go for a swim and I get taken off by a current, and then I shake my fist at God, how could you, you know, when I'm being swept off in that current, how could you do this? Mm-hmm. God would say, why did you, know that there are currents there, so don't swim into the path of a current. Like, and it's, you know, and it's the same. It's the same if we, and now, and the fact is, we don't know when the tsunami is going to, we don't know that the volcano is going to erupt. I mean, well, we sort of do know where the volcanoes are, you know, but what I'm saying is that we're assuming that in our perfect state that we wouldn't know those things. And there are some indications that animals know those things, and yet we're created as the crown of creation. So this is, to me, this is that there are at least hints there that. Yeah. That say that
it's. I mean, the problem is with all of this kind of. It's all hypothetical, and it's all because
Even though it's hypothetical, if we can, you know, if we can imagine how in a perfect world these things would not be a problem, then in a sense, it's enough of a counterexample to say this isn't an insoluble problem. Now I might not be completely right about all of those details. Now I think I have biblical grounds, some biblical grounds for that. But even if I'm not completely right, the very fact that we can imagine a situation in a perfect world where this sort of stuff wouldn't be a problem, where this could happen and yet not be a problem, means that it's not an insoluble logical objection to the goodness of God.
That's right. And I'm kind of comfortable to know that I don't have absolute answers. I've got glimpses of how things could have been. Like even, I mean, it's hinted at anyway in Genesis. I mean, the animals weren't against us.
Mm. Yeah.
And there was a judgment at that.
We didn't need clothes to keep warm.
There was disordering of things. Mm. So the animals, it's almost like nature itself, the environment that we live in, the world we live, actually turned against us.
Yeah.
And the natural processes like childbirth became painful and things like that. So it's things that we're not necessarily in control of, but it's like that kind of disordering of the of what life now is going to be, is it's going to be pain. Because with all of those examples, you could say, well, God could warn you there's a tidal wave coming in. And I can think of an example that, well, okay, everybody runs away. I fall over and break both my legs and I can't run away anymore. You know, and it just goes on and on. And it's like a long piece of string. I keep thinking of different scenarios that what would God do there? Would God just instantly...
That's why we love you in this conversation.
Would he just instantly heal my legs? And then go, well, what does happen then in the perfect world? Mm. Can
in
I
a perfect
break,
world, you,
break bones?
Yeah,
can
you,
I die?
You probably wouldn't be as clumsy as that. I mean, honestly, I've seen mountain goats like run across cliff faces. You know, it's like, honestly, if, you know, I mean, this is where I think, again, a bit of imagination at least can
I think this.
Deal
I think this is good
things.
To talk through these things. I want to come back, just because I'm mindful of time, to where we sort of, to some degree, began in terms of suffering. And I think one of the key things you said, Matt, is that we shouldn't be putting our hope in what is a temporal world and what seems like an enormous thing to overcome in whatever suffering or pain that it is. And it is. I'm not trying to minimize that at all. In the scale of eternity, We've got to somehow shift. And I think you said about the Western world, we're so used to being able to being self-sufficient and kind of we can choose to depend on God, or in a sense we think we can choose not to.
Yeah.
Whereas in places like Africa, where you've been recently, you know, there's a lot of dependence. I mean, their crops, everything that's so dependent on, you know, they can't find their way around that. It's how do we shift what I think all of us would struggle with, the sense of thinking in the temporal and thinking in the moment and this pain right now and being able to push through that, as Paul said, to create the hope. And as you say, in a sense, not to love this world, you know, because Jesus also said, if you love your life, you'll lose it, you know. So how do we, it's really about recognizing that this is a mission field, I think. And I'd love you to come back to that for listeners who are really kind of struggling with this themselves right now. And
it comes, you know, the illustration that I've used that I think gets us away from this very entitled approach to life. And I think particularly in our culture, I actually don't see this I saw less of this in, for example, in Africa, but in our particular cult, we feel entitled to be spared all suffering, right? We're almost indignant when we don't, you know. But actually it's a misunderstanding about the nature of life right now in this world, particularly as Christians. And the illustration that I've used, it's like we get dropped off in a helicopter in a war zone, right? It's a hostile territory, right? Mm. This is a zone that is hostile now. Because it's chaos for all the reasons we've described, and even the world is broken. We're even broken and weak, and you know, and you think, well, okay, here we are, broken and weak. We're vulnerable. We're victims to a large extent to this world. Clearly, God doesn't spare us the sufferings common to man. We all share in those same things. So God. You know, we know that we don't get a free ride, that becoming Christian doesn't mean, oh, straight away you never suffer anything anymore. So we're put here in the same chaotic situation. We collectively suffer all of these things. So the question is, well, what is the point of this life? Because it's not, you know, because you'll never be full. Even if you experience dramatic healing, you'll still die. You're still dying.
Yeah.
So in a sense, the best question is, well, what is actually the purpose of this life? And as I said, it's like we're in a military unit. We've been dropped into a hostile, territory in order to fulfill a mission. Right? Life is mission. It's all about the mission. And we're to stick to the mission. This life is relatively short. I mean, it's a breath is the biblical illustration. This life is like a breath. It comes, it goes, bang, you're gone. Compared to eternity, right? Mm. This is a blink, this life.
Yeah.
Now, I know it doesn't feel like that, right? Because we get our 80 or 90 years or whatever.
It's feeling like it is.
That's right.
As you get older, it feels like it's becoming more of a blink of an eye.
Well, yeah. I mean, it does goes pretty quickly. And actually, we can easily fall into the great Australian dream of spending our whole life trying to find comfort and pleasure and, you know, escape from... But that actually isn't. That's not the... You know, your mission may actually lead you to actually experience more pain. Mm-hmm. I know people who have been called to places that I would not on my life... There's no way they would ever choose to go to these places. And why would you leave comfortable old Australia and go to somewhere, I don't know, somewhere like Niger or... I know people have spent...
Decades.
Even in our church, they've spent decades in places like that, you know, and they're hard places to live. But their joy is in the mission, of God. Life is mission. It's all about mission. And, you know, and the mission is about bringing to people that hope. It's about, the good news is about God's redemption. It's not just for redemption individually for us. It's the fact that God is about to renew the earth, right? Do not put your hope in this world. Mm-hmm. Do not love the world. Hold on to God, not the world, because this is all going to be destroyed. I mean, this is part of the good news, right?
Yeah.
they longed for the day when all this would be purged and burnt up and the complete renewal of the earth. They longed for that day. And the reason they longed for that day, because they didn't like it. Their hope was compelled by the fact that they would not accept the world the way that it is. Mm. And the more I get involved in people's lives, the more I empathize with people and the things that people suffer, and particularly this examples that we've used, just knowing that there are children suffering things like, I don't accept this world the way that it is. And that's a fundamentally spiritually healthy perspective to have, because we're not meant to, because God grieves over, let's remember that God grieves over this world and he wants us to share his grief and therefore rejoice in his salvation. The more you lament the present destitution of this world, the more we rejoice in what God is bringing about in his new creation.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of Thrive Perspectives. Our hope is that these discussions will challenge you to look at life from a new perspective. You'll find all our resources at the Thrive Today website, thrivetoday.tv. If there's a topic that you'd like us to discuss, please email us. Our email is contact@thrivetoday.tv. Until next time, our prayer is that you will thrive.